Welcome to Because He Lives, the radio ministry of New Salem Baptist Church, located in Limestone, Tennessee. Our mission is to proclaim the love and mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried, then rose again and lives forevermore. And now, recorded live for airing at this time, here is our pastor, Dr. Craig Ponder.
Titus chapter 2 will be our scripture reading for this morning. And before we go to our scripture, let me give you a little bit of a background on this passage, on this particular epistle. You need to go back to Acts chapter number 2 and be reminded of the time that Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost. Just a few years before this letter to Titus was written by the Apostle Paul, Peter had stood and preached that day under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible says that on that day, 3,000 people were saved and baptized. And Acts chapter number 2, verses 10 and 11 tells you that among that large crowd of people, the Bible says there were people there from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, and then it says Cretans and Arabs. Now, apparently, by that biblical text, there were folks there on the day of Pentecost from Crete. We know them as Cretans. It's what Dr. Luke writes there in Acts chapter 2. So history seems to paint this picture for us that they come to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, and they go back home changed from the people they were when they came there. They went back there, perhaps fleeing from the persecution in Jerusalem, returned, maybe that was their plan all along, to go back home to Jerusalem, back home to their island of Crete there. But they went back home and started churches. Congregations of people that had come to Jerusalem was ever changed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and they go back home and start these little churches. Now, there were several churches that grew during that period of time, and because they were so new, because none of them had mamaws and papaws to fall back on, because none of them had a established way of knowing how to do church, they didn't have much success, evidently, at the beginning. They had their issues, I guess you might say. They needed structure. They needed infrastructure that leadership would provide to them and their church. So in the absence of that structure, amidst all of that, now false teachers began to make their way up and down these communities and come into these little churches and start spreading all kinds of false doctrine. Put on top of that, now that we're in the island of Crete, a place known for their immorality. In fact, they were so wild and so rambunctious, it became this derogatory phrase. You might have heard that. He was acting like a Cretan. That's exactly where the phrase comes from, because of these people that lived there on the island of Crete. So that's what Paul was facing when he placed young Pastor Titus there on an island of Crete, one to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ, but also in addition to that evangelistic zeal that they bombarded this little island with, the Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse number 5, Paul tells this young preacher boy, here's what I left you in Crete to do. He says, I left you there so that you might put what remains there into order. So you got this young preacher boy that's battling tradition, being those Cretans, being wild and rambunctious like they were. They're brand new baby Christians that don't know how to do church, don't know how to organize and structure a body of believers there. And now Paul brings young Titus and places him right in the midst of that. In Titus chapter 2, verse number 1, is in essence Paul's marching orders to this preacher boy. He tells him, basically, you teach those things which are fitting for sound doctrine. You just go in there, Titus. You teach those things that causes or results in behavior that is in accordance with belief. They need to know how it means to act like Christians. They need to know what it means to carry themselves and to conduct themselves like Christian folks. Then it's in verses 2 through 10 of Titus chapter 2 that Paul helps him, gives them a little bit of a manual, if you will. It's only 8 or 9 verses long, but it's some examples, some very practical examples on the kind of teaching that this church was going to need. If you notice those verses, he breaks it down by the women and the men, and he talks about all of these folks, these different groupings within the church on what they needed to know when they came into the house of the Lord. But then in Titus chapter 2, verse number 10, Paul says this. He says, Titus, here's why you're doing it, buddy. Here's the importance of preaching. Here's the importance of being the pastor, of being the leader that these young fledgling churches need you to be. He says in verse number 10, he says that we may adorn the doctrine of God, of our Savior, in every way. See that phrase, the last part of verse number 10, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in every respect. We know what adorned means. It means to put on display. If you put lights on your house at Christmas or decorate the outside of your house, we adorn. We know what that word means. So Paul is saying that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every way. Now, right before we get into our focal passage in verse number 11, I want to ask you this question. This is not one of those necessarily a hypothetical. I want somebody to answer me here by a show of hands. How many of us would be honest enough to admit this morning to having made this classic parenting statement? Here's the statement. You lovingly take one of those little dear angels that God's blessed your family with. Little angels that they are every day. You know they are just sweet from the inside out. Every day, every moment they're awake, they're just glory and joy to be around every moment of every day. So you bring them in and you give them some very specific directions as to what you expect of them. Here's what I want you to do. And they look up at you with love in their eyes, and their answer to you is, why? And before you can stop yourself, you respond with that all-time classic comeback. Don't get ahead of me. Because I said so. That's why. Thank you. I knew I wasn't by myself. I knew I'd have some testimonies right about there. Now listen closely now. I fully understand that God commands their children, commands children to obey their fathers. The Bible tells us that very, very clearly. But could we all agree that for me as a parent, to give that answer usually has come out of my mouth because my heart's not exactly where it needs to be. It's either going to come out of my impatience or just out of my just sheer redneck anger. Because I've told them 3 times to do it, and they say, why? Why? Finally, you come out with that line that you heard your dad use, that line you said, I would never ever use that, but you find yourself before you can stop yourself, because I said so, as if that ought to be enough. Of course, we know that's not always the case either, sadly. I gave you that example as an introduction to this passage of Scripture. Coming back with that, because I said so, is not the greatest parenting strategy. Most of us can appreciate that. And in most of his writings, when instructing people in the ways of the Lord, when the Apostle Paul was telling folks just like the folks on Crete, every other people that he wrote to, all these other epistles that he wrote, when instructing people what to do and how they're supposed to be acting, rarely will you ever find him saying, because I said so, as his motivator. There's a couple of places he says, you can act as I'm acting, behave as I'm acting. But typically his reasoning, when folks would say some kind of a question, would be posed as to why it is I'm supposed to be acting like this. Why it is I'm supposed to carry myself in a certain way, because I'm going to call myself and because I am a born-again child of God. Most times, more times than just a few times, Paul's answer would sometimes come along to saying something along these lines, it's because of the grace of God. Why is it I'm supposed to act like this, folks would ask Paul. And this is exactly what he says in verse number 11 in Titus chapter number 2. He doesn't say, because I said so. He doesn't tell those older women to be reverent in their behavior in verse number 3, because I said so. He doesn't tell the folks down in verse number 6, urge the young men to be sensible in all the things, show yourself. It's not that at all. Verse number 9, urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in every way. Not because I said so. Not because I'm some high and mighty, think I'm better than everybody else, telling them how to carry themselves and how to act. Paul says it's not that way at all. It's because of the grace of God. Look at verse number 11. You see what I'm talking about. After giving those very specific directions, he says this in verse number 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. For the grace of God, Paul says, is why we do what we do. Let me tell you a story this morning of a man who first went to sea at the ripe old age of 11. 11 years old, he signed on as a member of a crew on a ship. And then later, for over 30 years of his later life, this man would sail back and forth between Africa and the West Indies. On West Africa, back to the Indies. From Africa to the Indies. Serving as the captain of a ship that sailed under the name of the Madagascar. It's reported that during those times as the captain of the Madagascar, that he was as wretched a man as any slave ship captain could possibly be. The story is told one time that he actually fell overboard off of his own ship and his own crew refused to drop a boat to save him. The way they chose to save him was to throw a harpoon at him. And when the harpoon missed, he grabbed hold of the harpoon and they dragged him back on board the ship. History has recorded that the Madagascar would sail from Africa to the West Indies. At each time they would sail, they would leave Africa with about 600 slaves on board. But by the time it reached its destination in the West Indies, at best, on a good trip, they had 200 that survived the trip. They started out with 600. If they were lucky and blessed, they would arrive with 200. They write that the smell of death was so powerful from the bowels of the Madagascar that they would typically dock far away under the leadership of the port captain there, because the ship smelled so bad they would park way out away from the rest of the ships. March of 1748 comes around. And the captain finds himself in the midst of a desperate situation, perhaps the most desperate of his entire sailing career. Repeatedly boasting of himself as a freethinker and one that did not believe in God in any shape, form, or fashion, he had lashed himself to the main mast there on board the Madagascar in the midst of a horrendous Atlantic storm. And he threw his fist to God, daring God to strike him dead. But there's the ship now in danger of being overwhelmed by the sea, taken over by the wind and the waves, tossing to and fro dangerously, fearful that every time it would toss to the right, it was never going to bring itself up again. In that moment of weakness and in that moment of terror, strapped to the main mast of that ship, he cries out from the very bowels of his own spirit, Lord, have mercy on us. He later writes in some of his memoirs that was the first time he had ever prayed since childhood. And he writes how that he was shaken to the very core of his existence, not because of how God responded, but because how he had come to the place that he had stooped so low as to have the nerve to ask God for help. Well, by the time the storm ended, he writes that most of the rigging had been totally ripped off from this ship. All the sails had been blown away. The masts were broken in two, making navigation of the Madagascar next to impossible. So they're adrift now, adrift at sea with no land in sight, no hope. The crew practically has no hope whatsoever of being saved, of ever being rescued. They write that the whole crew was of the opinion that the captain had somewhat become like Jonah, that he was a curse to this ship, and they actually came together and discussed throwing him overboard, but they decided not to. And he writes that it was during those days adrift there on the Madagascar, not knowing at all what the future held for them, that the captain recalled a verse of scripture that he had heard as a child begin to come back into his memory. He said, "I didn't know all the pieces at the time, but later on I found the verse that God kept bringing back to my mind," and he discovered it to be in Luke chapter 11, verse number 13, where Jesus says, "If ye then, being evil, knowing how to give good unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And as God brought that verse of scripture back to his mind, having finally come to the end of himself, by his own writings, the captain cried out to a loving God and says, "God, if you're real," he says, "God, if you're truly who you say you are, you'll make good on your word. Please, would you cleanse me and cleanse this vile heart?" Fast forward to 4 weeks later. 4 weeks later, a crippled Madagascar finally limps into a port there in Ireland. The crew disembarks from the ship, just mere images of man, just barely alive. And after all of them have left the ship and made their way on shore, off behind them walks Captain John Newton. A man that was forever changed by the experiences that he had on the open oceans of the North Atlantic. And he would go on to become a powerful preacher. And not just a powerful preacher, but a songwriter. And it was in 1760, and again by his own testimony, because of the haunting of his own past life, because of the images of his mind, he writes that it was because of 20,000 African ghosts that were forever permeating his mind, because of him being perpetually haunted by the sins of his past. He sat down and wrote a poem, and the poem was designed specifically in context with a message that he was going to be preaching that coming week at his church. And he sat down and wrote the words in illustration for his message. He simply wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." I've read many, many tellings of that story. Had a privilege to watch a Broadway production of that story. How that God worked in the life of John Newton, forever changed him from this hard, hard ship's captain that he was, to a broken and a contrite heart that God used gloriously for his purposes. John Newton died in London on December the 21st, 1807. But before he died, he actually wrote his own epitaph. Not many of us have that opportunity. He actually wrote, "Here's what I want on my tombstone when I die." And I quote, "John Newton, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy," end quote. And I read somewhere how that he struggled for the longest time on how to describe amazing, or describe grace. Before he came to the word amazing, he said no other word seemed to do it justice. He wrote "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me" out of his own experiences. And the Apostle Paul is telling young preacher Titus, he says, "Listen, everything I've asked you to do, buddy, everything I'm embarking you to do down on the island of Crete, don't walk into that place telling them because Paul said so. You don't walk into that place with yourself so full of yourself that you begin to give those kind of instructions to the older women and the younger women, the older men, the younger men, the bond slaves. Don't you walk in there and tell them how to live their lives. and think it's because of who you are. Don't ever get so full of yourself. He says, it's in verse number 11, he says, it's for the grace of God, Titus, that I'm placing you in that position. And I come this morning just to remind you of the glorious grace of a loving God that reached beyond your own worries, reached beyond your own faults and failures, your own sin. The grace of God has been shown into your life in glorious fashion. The same message that Paul left for those Cretans through the preaching ministry of this young man named Titus. Can I tell you just a couple of reasons why this particular preacher, why I think that the word amazing fits perfectly? Can I just tell you that one of the couple of things that makes God's grace, in my understanding, so absolutely amazing, based on the passage of Scripture I've read in your hearing? First of all, I'm finding grace amazing is simply because it is so contrary to human logic. It makes absolutely no sense to this man's understanding how that one death of one man on one afternoon could be powerful enough to change the course of history and change the course of humanity literally forever. I don't understand it all yet, my friend, how a great Savior could save a great sinner. That's a mystery to me. And it goes beyond all kinds of human logic. Because here's what human logic will tell you. Human logic will tell you that rewards are based on merit. Human logic will tell you that if you do well in school, you can expect good grades. If you do well in sports, then you can expect awards and applause and people's adoration. You do exceptionally well at your job and performance at work, you'll get promotions and pay raises. That's the way our mind, this fleshly mind of ours, is forced to think because that's just society around us. But the flip side of that, if I'm not good in school, if I'm not good in sports, if I'm not good at my job, while at the same time I might get rewarded for the good, failure might get you fired from your job. And you know, most religions of this world of ours today will hold to that same kind of thinking. How that any kind of blessings in this afterlife, any kind of hope that you have after death, anything that you may hope to pursue once this life is over, seems to always depend on your good works. And you talk to a lot of people on the street and you'll find this to be true, that 7 or 8 people out of 10 will tell you in something along these lines, they'll say, I hope that when I die, that all of my good stuff that I've did will outweigh my bad stuff, and hopefully I'll be able to get into heaven based on all the good stuff that I've done. But that's not grace. That's not mercy. The great Christian writer Philip Yancey wrote it this way, and I quote, instead of earning wages, God dispenses gifts. It's not according to merit or fairness, because if that were the case, we would all wind up in hell, end quote. I, for one, am thankful for grace. I find it amazing because, one, it's completely contrary to every piece of human logic, but secondly, a second thing to me that makes grace absolutely amazing is the fact that it gives me courage to face my ghosts. Look at verse number 12. After Paul has told Timothy, he says it's the grace of God that's appeared, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Watch this now. It's the grace of God, he goes on to say, that's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I stand before you this morning, my friend, amazed by grace, because a grace alone has the overpowering power of God to break the power of sin in my life. Paul tells Titus, listen, you go tell them folks and tell them how that we can deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And there is an ability, he says, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. I'm reminded of what the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, or Romans chapter 6, verse number 11, where Paul says, therefore reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And I'm awful proud when God gives me these moments to stop by this place and other places that He might allow me to preach, just to tell folks, you ought to rejoice in the fact that we're not living under law. that we're living under the grace of a loving Heavenly Father. Gives me the courage to face my past. He gives me the courage to know that there is a way beyond all that stuff that's held me bondage for all these numbers of years. All those things that have held me back, all those vices and all those old memories, all those things that flood through my mind that the devil places in my mind every day. God says, hey, I've got an answer for that. He says, the grace of God will show you how to give courage, or give you the courage to know how to face your ghosts. Which leads into verse number 13. The grace of God is amazing to me because it gives me something to celebrate. Because in and of my own self, my own abilities, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to offer my family. I certainly have nothing to offer my Heavenly Father. But look at verse number 13. He says, I'm able to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Can I buckle right alongside this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13? Peter writes it this way. He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Right here before us this morning in verse 13, Paul tells Titus that we have the ability to celebrate because I'm looking forward to something that's still yet to be revealed in my life, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, he says, listen, you can celebrate the fact that he's coming back one day. Celebrate the fact that one of these days all these worries and cares of this old life is going to be over. But he said, you ought to also celebrate what verse 14 says. Verse 14 is a summary, if you will. It's the triple play of salvation. Verse number 14 contains for us all that God has done for us when the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, as verse 11 says. Verse 14 says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let me break that down for you and show you those three, the triple play of salvation. First of all, God gave himself to redeem us. That's regeneration. Secondly, he purified for himself a people. That is transformation. And then thirdly, he makes us zealous for all good works. That's sanctification. He's set us aside for the purposes and the glory of Almighty God. That is a reason to celebrate. All that he's done for us, all that he is doing for us, is because of the glorious salvation offered through us, in verse number 11, through and by the grace of our Heavenly Father. Just before his death, in 1807, at the ripe old age of 82, a fellow pastor comes to visit with John Newton, to have breakfast with him at his house. But this time in his life, he's blind. He can't read for himself anymore. So he sits and listens while his dear friend, on request from John Newton, reads for him 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 10. The same verse that we opened this service with this morning, where the Apostle Paul writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And after a moment of silent, just meditation, the writer records that John Newton began to speak after that. And he says this, and I quote, I'm not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon shall I put off with mortality, sin, and imperfection. Though I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I'm not what I once was. A slave to sin, a slave to Satan. And I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You too have had the privilege to come back into this house one more time and hear the grace of God proclaimed to the best of my ability. And all he'd asks us now to do is receive. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that nobody can brag. Nobody can boast about, look what I've done. John Newton realized it. The Apostle Paul realized it. And now today you've heard that message declared. Don't hang your hat on your religious background. Don't hang your hope of eternity on anything you've ever accomplished with these hands. Hang on to the grace of Almighty God. For by grace you've been saved through faith.
This has been Because He Lives. On behalf of Pastor Ponder and our entire congregation, we invite you to come visit with us here at New Salem, where your journey is our focus. To learn more about our church, including contact information and driving directions, please visit us online at newsalemchurch.net or follow us on Facebook, or give us a call at 423-257-6061. Until next time, remember, Jesus has declared, "Because I live, you can live also."